King David's three anointings. Well, brethren, it truly is a rich joy and privilege for Sister Joy, Sister Florence, and myself to be with you once again. I don't know how many of the 43 or 47 conventions it was. I know we were at the 1970 convention, but they've all been a rich blessing to us in the fellowship with you, brethren, our dear. Great to be with Brother Ray, who came into the truth many years ago in Chicago. Well, brethren, I think we all realize from many scriptures that King David of Israel was a type or a picture of Christ. And you recall that David was anointed king, very unusually, three different times. And so as we consider the sequence of David's life and the three anointings, we'll see how beautifully they portray the sequence of the entire gospel age, the kingdom of the millennium, all the way up to the ages to come. The sequence of David's life, and within it, it's incorporating these three anointings. The first anointing of David, we read of in 1 Samuel 16:12-13. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Thus, David was anointed king many years before he actually became king. It was a picture of our Lord when he was anointed. Forgot my light. When he was anointed king at Jordan, he was anointed as prospective king of earth when he would come at his second advent. His first advent was not to reign, but to come as a ransom for mankind. And it wouldn't be until his second presence in 1874 that he would come to reign actually as king. The purpose of Jesus' first and second advents is exemplified in Hebrews 2:14. Where speaking of Jesus, it says that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Oh, I meant to say earlier, brethren, that there's a detailed handout sheet afterwards of all the scriptures and points of the discourse, so you may not have to take notes if you so like. The rendering that is referring to of making Satan powerless would be a gradual process. It had its beginning at our Lord's first advent. It was pictured by an event that took place in David's, just after David's first anointing. And the Philistine giant named Goliath came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand taunting Israel. Just as Satan taunted our Lord for 40 days in the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. After being taunted 40 days, David picks up five stones. Specifically tells us five stones. And with a sling hurled one stone which killed Goliath. What we hope to shortly show is Goliath. And by the way, we may not be aware, Goliath had four sons. So there were five giants that pictured the influence of Satan in the earth. And the slaying of Goliath pictured the beginning of the removal of Satan's influence. For what we're going to see shortly is David and his men later slew four other giants in addition to Goliath, the last of which will be anatypically slain in the little season. And these giants were all the sons of the giant Goliath. And so the reason David picked up five stones from the brook was God's way of telling us that there would be five giants to kill, one stone for each, to remove the evil influence that was pictured by Goliath, the evil influence of Satan. It would take five steps. Thus showing us that Satan's influence would be removed gradually in these five steps, which we'll come back to later. The first step was at our Lord's first advent. He drove out the demons of those that were possessed by Satan, and then he offered his life as a ransom sacrifice, which was the prerequisite to ultimately removing and rendering Satan and his influence powerless. Events in David's life, after he slays Goliath, we believe beautifully picture events that occurred to Jesus' body members, the church, throughout the entire gospel age prior to our Lord's second anointing as king at his second presence. Recall how shortly after David slew Goliath, King Saul became very jealous of David, and he tried to kill him. For years, till the death of Saul, David had to flee from place to place in the wilderness, running from a wicked king bent on his destruction. Saul, thus, is a picture of Satan's false nominal religious system, Babylon, during this gospel age time period. It was Babylon who in turn caused the true church to have to flee, just as David had to flee into the wilderness. So the true church had to flee for their lives into the wilderness condition that we read of in Revelation 12:6. And the woman, picturing the true church, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for 1260 days. The 1260 days pictured the period of the Dark Ages when Antichrist persecuted the true church from 539 to 1799, a period of 1260 years. The period of David's persecution by Saul finally ended with the death of Saul, who was killed in a war with the Philistines. Saul's death, we believe, pictures the end of Antichrist's thousand-year reign and persecution to the true church in 1799. For shortly after Saul's death, David moved to Hebron, which was the capital of the tribe of Judah, capital of one tribe, Judah. And there at the age of 30, we read that David was anointed king the second time. And it came to pass after this that the Lord said unto David, Go up to Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Thus, at David's second anointing at Hebron, he became an actual king, not just prospectively as at his first anointing. But this kingship was limited, for it was only over the one tribe of his own people, the tribe of Judah. The other tribes of Israel had nothing to do with King David in any way. Well, thus, I think we can see how David's second anointing and becoming actually king beautifully pictures our Lord's second anointing and becoming actually king when he returned in 1874. To begin the setting up of the spiritual phase of the kingdom and the removal of Satan's present evil empire in a time of trouble that made the nations angry, as we read in Revelation 11:15-18. The same time period, 1874, as Brother Kramer just brought to our attention, began the times of restitution, the first phase of which was primarily the removal of this present evil order. It would come in a time of trouble, as Revelation 11:15 brings out. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jehovah and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. So the beginning of the reign of our Lord was a time when the nations were angry. The time of trouble came on the scene so forcefully in 1914. As David's reign in Hebron was only recognized by the one tribe of his own people of Judah, so our Lord's present reign is only recognized by his own people, his faithful, watching, true church. They are the only ones. We are the only ones who know that he is invisibly present in the process of setting up his kingdom by first removing Satan's evil empire. Shortly, we'll consider David's third anointing when he became king over all Israel, which pictures the mediatorial reign. That third anointing pictured the time when the entire world will recognize that the reign of Jesus and his church as kings and priests has begun. David's second anointing, when he was king over Judah only, was still a time of removing those that remained of Saul's evil house. And so it pictures this present harvest time. As we see on our chart, it's a time that the false counterfeit church goes to its destruction. And this too was pictured in David's experience after he had this second anointing. 2 years before David's third anointing, so it was during his second anointing, 2 years before his third, Abner, Saul's army general, appointed the youngest son of Saul named Ishbosheth to be king over the other 11 tribes of Israel in opposition to David. Saul's general Abner is shortly killed, and the house of Saul's dynasty comes to an end when his son Ishbosheth is actually killed by two of his own soldiers. So similarly, in this harvest time, Satan will try to reinstall the power of Babylon, mother and daughters, but as prophecy shows, they will be all destroyed. Revelation 19, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, papacy, was taken, and with him the false prophet, that is the Protestant Federation. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, picturing their destruction. So Saul's evil dynasty, which pictured the false church, Babylon, came to an end when his son Ishbosheth was killed by his very own soldiers, just as in another picture, Babylon, Jezebel, will be killed by her very own eunuchs. Thus, the death of Saul's son pictures the final destruction of Satan's nominal religious house, Babylon, at the end of this gospel age harvest. It was immediately after this that David was anointed king for the third time, picturing the beginning of his mediatorial reign. 2 Samuel 5, 3-5. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So the first reign, or the second anointing of king when he reigned over Judah was 7.5 years, and the other was 33 in a portion. This third anointing of David, becoming king over all 12 tribes of Judah, pictures the beginning of the mediatorial reign, when all mankind will recognize our Lord as the Lord and our Lord and the church as kings and priests. As contrasted with his second anointing, when only his own people, the church, recognize him king. It will be time that the earthly blessings of the awakening from the tomb will begin with the awakening of all mankind gradually. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit upon the throne of his glory. It will be time, the time the church will be complete. All the holy angels are with him. Then he sits on the throne of his glory, and the mediatorial reign will begin. Jesus' third anointing as king takes place, a reign of reawakening and blessing and judging of all mankind. The reign of blessing could then begin because the church will be complete and Jesus' ransom merit will have been applied, allowing the new covenant to be inaugurated. And I'd like to bring something to our attention that Brother Russell brings out in three reprint articles. We don't normally think of how the new covenant is made as he brings out in these three articles, three reprints, where this is just one brief statement, but we'd recommend reading them. It's reprints 4640, 4555, and 3109, where Brother Russell brings out that the new covenant will not be made with Israel directly, but rather it will be made with the mediator who will be acting on Israel, on behalf of Israel. It's as if our Lord has the power of attorney to seal the covenant, to let it go into operation, and he seals it on behalf of Israel, guaranteeing that they will all fulfill it. And those that not will be removed from the scene, in other words. And the reason why he brings that out in these three articles is he recognized that, you know, it will be the ancient worthies who are going to be able to instruct Israel as to their Messiah was Jesus. And then we had thought before that's when the covenant would be made after Israel's eyes are open. But Brother also brings out in these articles that the ancient worthies who had to be raised in order to teach Israel had to be awakened under the new covenant. It had to be already in operation. And so this is what he brings out in these three articles. The ancient worthies would allow the ancient worthies to be resurrected prior to Israel's conversion and still then be under the new covenant that would already be in effect. Well, now notice in the next few scriptures how the sequence, again, the sequence of events of David's third anointing follows the sequence of the inaugurating of the new covenant. 1 Chronicles 11:3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. The elders here, we believe, picture the ancient worthies. And it says David makes a covenant with them. That is, not that the covenant is made just with the ancient worthies, but they will be the first ones to come under the new covenant that would have already been made with the mediator on behalf of Israel. The elders then were told, anoint David king over all Israel. Picturing how the ancient worthies will be the first in the kingdom to recognize Christ as king. And then notice the sequence of events that follows after the elders or ancient worthies come under the covenant. This is what happens. 1 Chronicles 11, 4-8. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and he built the city all around. So David captures the city of Jerusalem, making it his capital. And then he immediately proceeds to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and all Israel rejoiced in its return. We think this beautifully portrays how it will be in Jacob's trouble that God will fight for Israel as in the days of old. Jerusalem will then become the capital of the world. Israel and all mankind will thus rejoice as they come to recognize Christ as King, and they will enter into this new covenant arrangement that had already been put into operation. The events that followed in David's reign, we see aptly portray the work of the entire mediatorial reign of driving out the effects of Adamic death. This was a time of warfare, as David gradually drove out all the Canaanite enemies, and he conquered all the land originally promised to Abraham. After a 40-year reign of conquering enemies, we're told, finally, there was peace in the land. The Lord had given him, David, rest round about from all his enemies. 2 Samuel 7:1. David's son Solomon referred to how David's reign destroyed all God's enemies in 1 Kings 5:3 and 4. Thou knowest how that David, this is Solomon speaking now, thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. A beautiful conclusion to the Lord's reign. A time will come when there will be neither adversary nor evil occurrent. David conquering all enemies, putting them under his feet, pictures how the reign of Jesus and the church will gradually remove all the effects of sin from within the hearts of mankind as they gradually progress up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. So this is what David's battles pictured. The Christ removing all the effects of sin caused by the great enemy Satan. So when David's reign was finished, there was neither adversary nor evil occurrent. The promised land of everlasting life for all ages to come will finally be obtained. Just as David conquered all the promised land, all effects of sin and all God's enemies will have been destroyed, including the greatest enemy of all, Satan. David reigned until the Lord Jehovah put all enemies under the soles of his feet. And as a result, there was neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Yes, so what it's telling us is that the great adversary Satan, the father of evil, will be no more. All will be destroyed in the little season, just as with Christ's reign, told us in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. When David finished his reign, again, we're told this beautiful phrase, there was neither adversary or evil occurrent throughout the land. All God's enemies, including the greatest enemy, Satan, will be destroyed by his reign. Now we'd like to consider the detail of David's final battles, which eliminated all his enemies, picturing the removal of all the effects of sin in mankind's hearts. Here's where we come, where it involves the slaying of four additional giants that we spoke of earlier. It portrays the same overall lesson of how the reign of Christ, head and body, will destroy all the evil effects of Satan's influence throughout the kingdom, And at the end of the little season, Satan will be destroyed himself. The account is in 2 Samuel 21, 16 to 22. We can't read it all. It would take quite a bit of time. But in there we're told there were these three giants, all of them children of the great giant Goliath. These are all killed by David and his men. And it's interesting where they were killed. Each of the three giants are killed at a location called Gob. That's G-O-B, not God, Gob. The word Gob is Strong's 1359, and what it means is pit. Picturing to us that these three giants are killed during the time that Satan is fully bound, being cast into a pit during the mediatorial reign. The first giant, Goliath, that David slew earlier, pictured the beginning of the removal of Satan's influence at the time of Jesus' first advent. The three additional giants slain while Satan is in the pit pictures the mediatorial reign when the effects of sin caused by Satan's influence will be gradually removed during the kingdom as mankind goes up the highway. This leaves one giant left that we'll see will be killed in the little season. The first three giants that are slain are referred to in 2 Samuel 21, 16 to 19. And then in the very next verse, after the slaying of those three, we read this. In still another battle that took place in Gath, G-A-T-H, Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was born to the giant, that is to the giant Goliath. And when he defied Israel, he was struck down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and his men. So we recall how the other three giants were slain in Gob, meaning a pit. That is the time when Satan was bound in the pit, picturing the mediatorial reign when all the effects of sin will be removed. But now notice this final giant's death takes place in Gath. The word Gath is Strong's 1661, and it means a wine press where grapes are tread. Just as the gospel age harvest ends in a wine press of destruction of Satan's evil systems, so the kingdom harvest ends with a final wine press of destruction in the little season in which the second death class, as well as the giant Satan, will be destroyed. Coming back to this final giant scripture, notice that this final giant to be killed had 24 fingers and toes. That brings something to your mind. Recall for a moment how David divided the priesthood into 24 divisions, picturing 24 divisions of the church under Christ. This last giant to be destroyed had 24 fingers and toes, picturing how Satan and the second death class in the little season will try to replace Christ and his church as mankind's kings and priests, who were divided into 24 divisions. They will feel that they can do a superior job than Jesus and the church. They wanted to be kings and priests. But we're told their attempt will be futile and they will be destroyed. As Revelation 20, verse 9 tells us, the second death class, they surrounded the camp of the saints and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus, five giants slain portrayed the end of Satan and his influences. Thus, the beginning of the removal of Satan's influence began in our Lord's first advent, picturing the slaying by Goliath, and will end with the slaying of three more giants in the kingdom during the time Satan's in the pit, and a final fourth giant being slain in the little season, five giants in all. But why five giants to picture Satan's influence? Well, we believe because Satan's evil influence upon mankind is through the five senses through which we perceive the stimuli of the outside world, thus picturing to us how all evil influences, everyone, no matter what kind, that come on our five senses, the five senses of mankind, will be wiped away forever after the little season. Satan and his influence will be no more. After the slaying of the five giants, but it's still before the reign of David completely ends. David's reign hasn't ended quite yet. We're told how David made complete provisions for the building of a permanent temple for God that we know as Solomon's Temple. This is one artist's sketch of the temple complex overall. Notice how it has many other auxiliary buildings and courts beside the main sanctuary of the Holy and Most Holy. We have learned in the past many lessons from Solomon's Temple regarding the church, picturing in the Holy and the Most Holy, which is at the top of the complex. But in today's study, we want to consider a second application, as there are to many other pictures and types and so on. A broader picture of the entire temple complex with all its auxiliary buildings and courts. And what we'll find as you go into that study, the names of all these other aspects of the complex beautifully picture a beautiful picture, the same as what's pictured as the Great Pyramid in the Messianic Age. For that complex, there were provisions for all four classes of mankind. For the priests, pictured the church, the Levites, who pictured the great company, the princes, the ancient worthies, and all Israel, mankind overall. There were provisions for all of these classes in Solomon's temple. Thus we believe that the complex, is when it's viewed overall, pictures all four classes of mankind coming into direct covenant relationship with God for all eternity after the little season is over. For Solomon, in referring to the temple, said in 2 Chronicles 6, 1 and 2, "Then Solomon said, I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever." God, Solomon in a prayer speaking to God, as it were. And Ezekiel 43:7 also refers to a similar picture of Ezekiel's temple when it says, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." In other words, this refers to both Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple, with all of its other buildings in the complex, pictures God's final dwelling place, which will be in the hearts and the minds of God's consecrated people for all eternity. Bearing this in mind, let's go on to see the beautiful lessons portrayed by David then making all the provisions for the building of the temple complex. First, we're told that David bought the land for the temple, which was on Mount Moriah. This is, you recall, where Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice. Buying the land thus pictured how our Lord bought the human race by becoming a ransom for all. Next, David provided the complete architectural plans for the temple. 1 Chronicles 28:11-12. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind. Thus, the providing of the plans would seem to picture how our Lord provides all the principles of perfect love that would be required for anyone to enter those temple grounds of everlasting covenant relationship with God. All the plans are given, picturing the principles of perfect love that they all had to achieve before ever entering into everlasting covenant relationship. Then we're told that David provided the materials for building the temple. 1 Chronicles 29:2. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, onyx stones, inlaid stones, turquoise stones, precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. We've seen how the overall temple complex pictures people in whose perfect hearts God will dwell, those that have come into everlasting covenant relationship. Thus, David providing the materials really are the people who would picture how God will raise from death and then assist mankind in every way to attain that which was required to go into everlasting covenant relationship. When the temple was actually finally built, picturing mankind entering into direct covenant relationship with God, we're told that it was without the sound of a hammer or an iron tool, portraying how the transforming work of shaping, chiseling, and polishing will have been all over with, for it was accomplished several times. During the gospel age, it was accomplished for the church in great company. During the Jewish age, it was accomplished for the ancient worthies, and it will be in the kingdom for mankind. So by the time these ages are all over, and they are brought into covenant relationship with God for all eternity, it's done without a sound of a hammer, because all that chiseling and shaping will have been done previously. Finally, we're told the people of Israel also gave materials for building the temple. And the materials that the people will give is they're going to give themselves in full, complete, unreserved consecration to worship, serve, and praise God for all eternity. We read of that in 1 Chronicles 29:9-11. Then the people rejoiced because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord Jehovah. What a beautiful way to express how mankind with perfect heart, that is, they will have already reached perfection, will give of themselves in fullness of consecration to finalize the completion of the new covenant being written in their hearts. And then the next day, after all of this, after all these provisions are made for the temple, we're told, David's reign comes to an end. Finally, after making all the provisions, notice we read in 1 Chronicles 29:20-23. David is still reigning king now. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they offered sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs. And then they made Solomon, the son of David, king. And so the ending of our Lord's reign is thus depicted by the offering of 1,000 bullocks, rams, and lambs. And Solomon is then made king to picture our Lord's reign coming to an end, with the kingdom then being turned over to the Father, that God might be all in all, as brought out in 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, all things in the universe now are subdued unto our Lord, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And you know, I like the Revised Standard Version, and this is what the Greek actually is, that God might become everything to everyone. Isn't that a beautiful statement? At the end, the little season's over, all are in covenant relationship with God. God will be everything, everything to everyone that is still in existence, whether on earth or in heaven. Finally, we may wonder why the scripture says the last enemy that we destroyed is death. We believe the last aspect of death that will be destroyed will include not only the destruction of Adamic death, but in addition, it will include the fear of possible destruction in the little season. As mankind goes through this little season, they're going to know that this is a final testing. Everyone will be a little apprehensive. Am I going to pass that test? You know, even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, perfect man, feared that maybe he didn't do something perfectly and he might be eternally lost. And he cries out to God in Hebrews 5:7. He offered up prayers with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. And he was heard, and that he feared. There will be no more fear or apprehension, because no other words will be more joyfully treasured in all eternity than when one hears the words from God, "My child, don't be apprehensive. You have passed your test. I love you, and I now promise you, you are going to live everlastingly in perfect happiness." Just think the effect it will have on each of our hearts as we hear similar words, whether as a spirit being when we finish our course, or as a perfect human being at the end of the little season. Thus, death will be finally swallowed up in victory. Death began to be swallowed up in victory, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the sleeping saints received their reward, putting on immortality. But death will be fully swallowed up when all the rest of mankind receive their reward of everlasting life. It will be fulfilled when the little season is over. No one will have any longer any fear or apprehension of dying. They will know they have been victorious over death in its fullest sense. So, brethren, we believe it is so faith-strengthening to us to realize this completion of God's glorious plan, and to realize that these things were all portrayed in the life of one man, King David, who pictured our Lord thousands of years ago.